Good morning. The day after Thanksgiving is a special day for me and my wife. Back in 2006, we were both at her parents' house. I woke up before dawn to prepare hot chocolate, gather blankets, and then go and knock on her bedroom door. She looked at me like I was crazy, but I just invited her to follow me. And so we went out to a very cold car. This was Wisconsin in November. Not a polar vortex at the time, but it was still very cold. We went out to the car and made our way to one of the most beautiful and pristine places in her hometown, which also happened to be a cemetery, but this was my plan. We got to the cemetery, and we found a place on the edge that looked east over a rolling field, and I got the blankets out and put them on the crunchy frozen grass. And there we sat, bundled up, sipping our hot chocolate. And then when the sun rose, I asked her to marry me. We were very excited. Yes, you can clap for that. And we were also very cold. So we got back in the car and went back to her parents' house, and they greeted us. They knew my plan, and we celebrated together. And then the calling began. Emily had a list of people that had to be called. Her grandparents and aunts and uncles, cousins, close friends. And the story was the same on almost every call, right? The oohs and ahs, laughing, because it happened kind of in a cemetery. It was next to the cemetery. And even some crying. It didn't take long, but I realized I should probably call my friends and family too. So I did. And they joined us in celebrating and in anticipating our future marriage. Having good news to share is really fun, whether it's an engagement like this morning, a job promotion, maybe a great report card, right? It could be the end of that never-ending house project. We love to share our victories and our successes with those around us. But what do you do if you have good news, but there's people in your life that you don't really want to share it with? Right? Maybe it's that relative who told you, do not marry that man that you are now engaged to. Don't worry, that didn't happen. Well, at least I don't know that it happened. What about a coworker who also put in for that job promotion and didn't get it? What about a friend who recently lost their job? Right? What do we do when we have something good that we want to share, but there's people in our lives we don't feel like we want to share it with? The Bible is a story of good news. Though people have created chaos and brokenness, God has not given up on his creation. Throughout Scripture, we see how God has worked to bring about healing and restoration. And that healing and restoration break out in the ministry of Jesus that we've been tracking in the Gospel of Mark. What Jesus does is amazing. The news about what he was teaching and his powerful miracles, it spread far and wide, because good news travels fast. But Jesus' ministry, his healing of the sick, his forgiving sins, his incredible teaching, his power over creation, his ministry was not celebrated by all. We've seen in Mark a variety of responses to Jesus and his mission, including skepticism and outright rejection. Last week, we saw that despite his incredible ministry, he was rejected by his own in his hometown of Nazareth. We live in a world today that's not so different from what we find in Mark's gospel. Though the news we have heard and believed about Jesus is amazing and life-changing, some that we share it with will take deep offense. In many situations, even just talking about religion, not even the Christian gospel, just religion, this is seen as culturally inappropriate. That's not the way we roll, right? Religion belongs in a church, not in a school, or in a workplace, or any public space. So what do we do with the good news of the gospel when we know that some that we share it with will push back? A family member, a neighbor, a coworker, maybe somebody you just met? Knowing that rejection is going to come when we share our faith, what do we do? We will see this morning that this question is very near to the text that we are going to study from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus' followers experienced how people responded to him. both the good and the bad. And today we will see how Jesus prepares his followers for the cost of taking part in his mission. If you have a Bible with you, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Again, that's Mark, chapter 6. We're going to begin by looking in verse 7. We read in verse 7. And he, that is Jesus, summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. The 12 in verse 7 refer to the 12 disciples whom Jesus called to himself in chapter 3. Turn back a page with me to Mark chapter 3, where we see their names. This is in verse 16 of chapter 3. And Jesus appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. In painful irony, right after Jesus specifically calls these 12 men to join him in his life and mission, Jesus' own family calls him crazy. This is in verses 20 through 21 of chapter 3. We discover later in chapter 3 that this group included his mother and his brothers. In contrast to his earthly family stands this group of 12 men whom he called to preach and cast out demons. These men are those who he called to do the will of God, those whom Jesus says are his true mother and brothers and sisters in chapter 3, verse 35. These men are those who are Jesus' true family. Here again in chapter 6, if we turn the page back to our text, we find a contrast between Jesus' earthly family and his disciples. Last week, Jesus was evaluated and weighed by those who thought they knew him best. In chapter 6, verse 3, those in his hometown of Nazareth disparagingly question, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And Mark tells us they took offense at him. They did not believe, they were not interested in his mission. On the heels of this hometown rejection, Jesus turns to his true family in chapter 6, verse 7, to expand the footprint of his mission. The 12 are sent in pairs with authority to do what Jesus was doing, to declare and to demonstrate the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. In verses 8 through 10, Jesus gives the 12 some specific directives for their excursion. Look there with me. And Jesus instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town." The 12 men were to travel light, which would mean depending on God through the generosity and the hospitality of others. The simplicity of what they were to bring would also mean that they would be ready to move at a moment's notice. They were to go from place to place. And frequently moving was something that they experienced in their time with Jesus, as he moved throughout the area, preaching and healing and casting out demons. They had seen Jesus carry his powerful ministry of announcing the good news of the kingdom of God all over. And now they were being commissioned in pairs to take that same good news throughout the region. But not all saw Jesus and his mission as good news. The disciples saw many reject Jesus, the religious leaders, Jesus' own family, and his hometown of Nazareth. And now in verse 11, we see Jesus prepare his followers for the pushback they would receive from preaching the message and doing these works. Verse 11. Jesus says, "Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." Shake the dust off the soles of your feet. Jesus' instruction here may sound a little strange. What does it mean to shake the dust off your shoes? While this action may sound odd to us, it would have made sense to Jesus' followers. If you were a faithful Jew living in Jesus' day, you knew that if you traveled outside of Israel before coming back in the land, you should clean your shoes, get the dirt off of your outer cloak before you entered again. This was a symbolic way of saying that the unclean state of the pagan nation that you had visited was not coming back with you. It was a sign and a warning of judgment to the nations that would not submit to the God of Israel. Jesus telling the 12 to do this same symbolic action would have communicated that rejecting their message about Jesus meant inviting God's judgment. It was a bold statement. Doing this would have communicated that the Jews who rejected Jesus' messengers were not just rejecting them, they were rejecting God. And they were inviting his judgment, that they were no better off than the surrounding nations. For those who rejected these men, this action would have served as a testimony against them. One final warning before they left town: rejecting Jesus' message comes with consequences, Jesus is saying. With the instructions complete, verses 12 and 13 report the results of the mission. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Just as Jesus cast out demons, preached repentance, and healed, so the 12 did through Jesus' commissioning and his authority. Their obedience to Jesus' call resulted in some amazing things. Back in chapter 1, Jesus called two brothers, Simon and Andrew, this is Peter and Andrew, to follow him. For what purpose? He said, "I will make you fishers of men." That was back in chapter 1, verse 17. Now here in chapter 6, they're doing it. And they may even be paired up if Jesus put them together. I don't know if that's a good idea with brothers or not, but here they go, right? Jesus is releasing them, and they're doing ministry. They're preaching and casting out demons through the authority of Jesus. And they're healing the sick by anointing them with oil, which was a common medicinal remedy in their day, as well as a symbol of God's presence. In verses 7 through 13, we see Jesus commission his followers to take his power and his message of repentance to those around them. And similar to our experience today, Jesus knows that not everyone will receive the message and action of these 12 men as good news. So what can we learn from Jesus here? What should we do with the good news of the gospel when we know that some that we share it with will push back? At the most basic level, we see in these verses that anticipating rejection is no reason to keep the message to ourselves. We have seen this with Jesus over and over again so far in the Gospel of Mark, and we will continue to see it in the Gospel of Mark. People reject Jesus. And in these verses, we see that Jesus anticipates the same things for those whom he sends out, his commissioned representatives. Just as people rejected him, so they will reject his followers. And still, Jesus sends them out. If you're here today as a follower of Jesus, if you have believed the good news of our risen King, of forgiveness and salvation that comes through faith and repentance, then you are a commissioned representative of King Jesus. Now, sure, you and I are no apostles, right? We're not one of the 12. The commission that we see in these verses isn't even technically our commission. Jesus sent the 12 out. They exercised power, right? They preached, and then they came back and reported to him. That's down in verse 30. That was that. In fact, these instructions and this mini-mission that Jesus gives to them, this all came before they even really realized who Jesus was and that he had come to die. But the call to repent and the demonstration of power from God continued. After Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven, his mission became his disciples' mission. God validated their message about the risen Christ through signs and miracles, and many believed. And the people who believed told others, and so on and so forth, and on and on and on, until we all now are waiting for the kingdom of God to be fully unveiled and our King to return in glory. Jesus has gifted and continues to gift his church with men and women who can articulate the message of the gospel with clarity and power, with men and women who have insight and understand those who are skeptical and searching, with men and women who can listen well and reason with those who have not yet believed in Jesus. That's what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 4 when he talks about the different gifts that Christ gives to his church. But just because God has gifted his church with those who are really good at sharing the gospel does not mean that it is only their job. If you're a follower of King Jesus, you have good news to share. It's better than announcing an engagement. It's better than straight A's. It's better than a promotion. It's better than a new job. It is the best news there is. And given that you aren't living as a hermit, you probably have people in your life who need to hear it and to see it in how you live. An uncle, a niece, a son, a next-door neighbor, another musician in orchestra, a family from school, another driver at your company, a mom at your homeschool co-op, a fishing buddy. Regardless of where you fall on the spectrum of eloquence and persuasive power, you are Jesus' commission representative to those around you. For some, you may be the only Christian that they know. You have the opportunity to demonstrate the beauty of the gospel in kindness and generosity. You have the opportunity to explain the good news of how God is working to redeem and to restore his creation. You have the opportunity to invite those around you to join you in bending the knee to the King of Kings. Now I get it. Saying all this sounds good, but doing it often feels much harder. The ideal Christian in our culture is a super nice person who keeps all the religious stuff to herself. We know that we're going to get pushback when we tell others about Jesus. And Jesus knows that too. He knew it with his disciples in Mark chapter 6, and he knows it for us today in Clark County and in Portland. And how Jesus approaches it in Mark 6 speaks to us today. In these verses, we see that Jesus prepares his disciples to be rejected by some. In verse 11, we saw that some places where they would travel would not receive them or listen to their message. In response, the 12 were to do this symbolic act of shaking the dust off their sandals on their way out of town as an added warning to their countrymen that they were not just rejecting them, but they were rejecting God. The disciples' mission here was to travel from town to town, preaching repentance and doing these incredible works of Jesus. It was not to force or coerce anyone to believe and repent, as if that would be effective at all. Their call was obedience to the words of Jesus. The results were ultimately out of their hands. Rejection? That's okay. Offer the warning on the way out of town and keep moving, Jesus says. I think we can learn from this today. Some that we share our faith with will respond in ways that are terribly awkward and even hurtful. It's okay. The results are out of our hands. Our call, like the disciples, is to obey Jesus by telling others the good news. If they reject it, similar to how Jesus instructs the 12, we should warn them that they are not just rejecting us, but they are rejecting the one who created them. For a variety of reasons, I don't recommend dusting your shoes off on the way out the door of your unbelieving neighbor's house. One of which is that it just wouldn't communicate. But in humility and love, we should warn those who reject the message of Jesus that they are rejecting God. And there are very real consequences that come with that decision. We can trust God to work. And that's what we see in verses 12 through 13. God works through the 12 men who didn't even understand his mission, right? These disciples are still early in process. We'll continue to see in the Gospel of Mark that they struggled with unbelief and fear. They had hard hearts and they did not understand or like the idea that Jesus had come to die. And yet in verses 12 through 13, they obey Jesus and he uses them to do amazing things. We can trust that God will work when we obey. In verses 14 through 16, we see that the good news about Jesus and his followers spreads. And as it spreads, it sparks speculation about who Jesus is. Look with me, starting in verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he's Elijah. And others were saying, he's a prophet like the prophets of old. The people knew something was happening. There was power in the ministry of Jesus and his followers. What did it mean? Who is Jesus? Mark tells three of the prevailing theories. The first is that he is John the Baptist risen from the dead. John was a powerful prophetic voice on the scene, calling the nation of Israel to repent. His ministry came to an end just as Jesus' ministry was beginning. As we shall see, John was arrested and then killed by Herod. Some wrongly believe that Jesus was John resurrected. Others, Mark tells us, incorrectly thought Jesus was Elijah, whom God promised to send to his people to bring restoration before the day of the Lord. Still others guessed that he was a prophet sent from God. None of these theories lined up with reality. Surprisingly, none of these correctly identified Jesus as Israel's Messiah, the Son of God and the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. But of these incorrect options, there was one that Herod could not shake. Jesus' ministry haunted his guilty conscience. Verse 16 says, but when Herod heard it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Hearing about Jesus' ministry led Herod to believe that he was in trouble. In verses 17 through 29, Mark takes us back in time to help us understand why Herod is so spooked by the powerful ministry of Jesus and the 12 disciples. Follow along as I read verses 17 through 20. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. John the Baptist spoke truth to power. While his brother Philip was still alive, Herod had taken his wife, Herodias, for himself. This was a clear violation of the Mosaic law. John called the nation to repent, from the least all the way to the greatest, to the king. And it cost him. He had to be silenced. If Herodias had had her way, she would have made sure that silence had come through death. But Herod feared John because he knew that he was a good man. Rather than killing him, he silenced him by throwing him in a dungeon. Beyond that, he didn't know what to do. He was intrigued by the message that John preached, but he did not have the will to turn away from his sin and to repent. Verse 20 says that he liked listening to him, but he was at a loss about what to do. Herodias, however, was not at a loss about what to do. She knew what she needed to secure her position, and she was determined to get it, even if she had to wait until the time was right. Verses 21 through 29, follow along. A strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison. and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Hearing this account is sickening. Evil abounds. Herod and Herodias use their power to destroy others in order to protect their own power and position. Herodias involves her daughter in this heinous scheme. Herod is too weak and compromised to do what he knows is right. At least in verse 29, John's disciples are able to take his body and lay it in a tomb. Back in verse 16, Herod is spooked. He is afraid because he knows what he did to John. John was obedient to God's call on his life. He prepared the way for Yahweh, the God of the Bible. He prepared the way for Jesus by calling the nation of Israel to repent and be forgiven. His message, his obedience to God, cost him his life. Back in verses 7 through 13, we saw that obedience and taking the good news about Jesus to others meant facing rejection. But here the cost of obedience is much, much greater. The cost is injustice and ultimately death. The kingdom of God is good news, but it is not good news for everyone. We have seen in Mark's gospel that it is terrifying news for the demons, the spiritual forces that oppose God. The inbreaking of the kingdom is a declaration from God that Satan cannot have this world. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to free us. And what is good news for those who align themselves with him is simultaneously offensive and terrible news for those who align themselves with Satan against Jesus. Giving your loyalty to Jesus in this life does not come without a cost. It is the cost that comes from representing the kingdom of God, from representing the king. If we are faithful in sharing the hope we have with others, most of us already have or will experience rejection. And some may even experience injustice or worse, like John and many, many others throughout history and even today around the world. You may be thinking right now that this is a grim sermon. And in some ways, it is. The thought of rejection, of injustice, of death, the thought of these things is grim. But it is not the final word. God has not abandoned us to our brokenness and chaos. He has come near to us in Jesus to bring healing and order. He invites us to turn away from our selfishness and self-destruction, from the sin that has ruined our world. Jesus Christ died so that we could be forgiven. He rose from the dead so that we could have life, and he is coming again to make all things new. And Jesus Christ invites us to follow him by taking this good news to the people around us, even when the cost is great. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, give us courage and strength to obey. We need your spirit. We need your help. We know that doing what you call us to do will not always be easy. As we consider the cost of being faithful and living as your people and telling others of your goodness, give us eyes of faith to see the bigger picture. Give us eyes to see beyond rejection and injustice to what you are doing in the world through us, your people. Give us eyes to see the glory of your coming kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.